Okay, let me very briefly review. It's been a little while, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on review. The message of this course, we call it the unfolding of salvation. And our verse is Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of thy words give light, and it gives understanding unto the simple." And that's what we're after in this particular course. We've been battling not to slow down for individual blessings, because we're trying to get the overall view. The Bible is written in seed form, and it develops as you go through the Bible. You don't get anything new. You just get the unfolding of what was already there. So everything's in Genesis. And God opens that seed in Exodus and more in Leviticus, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger. And we've been trying to trace the unfolding of redemption all the way through the Bible. And we just took the figure, the analogy of a plant, since it was a seed, and we tried to develop it. We saw the plant face many storms. Storms of unbelief, storms of God's chastening. We saw that little seed grow into a nation with people, land, culture, with its technology, its social organization, its religion, its government. We saw God make that plant grow. And then we saw God's people depart from the basic principles of that nation. And then we saw it begin to divide into the 10 kingdoms and then 2 kingdoms, or 2 tribes. And then we saw God come in with Assyria and wipe out that first, and the plant's getting smaller. And then we saw God come in with Babylon and deal with that little remnant. And then for hundreds of years, God's little plant, you couldn't even tell it was a plant, from the greatest kingdom that ever was on the earth, now just a little subsidiary under the heel of foreign governments, under Babylon, and under the Medes and the Persians, and under Greece. And finally, after 400 years of silence, when God never broke the silence to speak even one word, we open up in the New Testament to Rome. And Rome is in charge, and God's people are scattered everywhere. They're not even an entity in themselves. Herod had even taken over the temple. And everything was under Rome. And at that time, the people were crying out for a Savior, waiting for Messiah, hoping that somehow there'd be life given to this plan. And so the New Testament opens with the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. "Behold, there shall come a root out of dry ground." And once again, there was hope for the plan. And when we left off last time, we began to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the root out of dry ground, as the plant of renown, as the lily of the valley, and as the rose of Sharon. And he began to, and this is where we left off last time, he began to teach and to preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And all the people didn't exactly appreciate his message, because they said, "We've had the Old Testament, now you're coming to change it." He said, "No, I haven't come to change anything. I've come to fulfill it." And they said, "No, we want a kingdom, physical, material, temporal, on the earth, with a king, a political leader, to overthrow the Roman government. We want Messiah to come." And Jesus said, "You've been misinterpreting the Old Testament. You've misunderstood the whole thing. Because from the start, it has never been physical, immaterial, and temporal. From the start, it's been spiritual, but you haven't seen it." And he said, "You heard that it has been said in the old times, but I say to you," so he didn't change it, "you heard that it was interpreted this way, but you were wrong." And he began to say that the kingdom of heaven is within you. And he began to teach the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And he began to teach that it's in secret, and it's not that which can be seen outwardly. And his message was so radical, he came to his own, and his own received it not. They couldn't accept it. It was too radical. They were so steeped in the Old Testament misconceptions of the kingdom. They had the idea that it was physical. And so as you go through the Gospels, this is all we do, but as you go through the Gospels, you see Satan trying to destroy the seed of the woman. And that fight was never more obvious and evident than it was when Jesus Christ walked those 33 years on the earth. Because now people are filled with demons and there's just great rejection. In Matthew 8, a whole city rejects him and says, get out of our coasts. In Matthew 9, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to blaspheme. In chapter 11, even John in prison was confused and he said, are you really the one? Or do we look for someone else? In Matthew 11, he begins to condemn them. He said, woe unto Chazarin and woe unto Bethsaida, woe unto Capernaum. I've given you the message. I've told you what the Old Testament really meant, but you didn't believe in me. And now, because you haven't accepted this, I must hide it from you. And you Jews that I've chosen as the channel of world redemption to bring gospel blessing to the whole world. Now, and he begins to tell us parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. And he begins to explain and he says, now I've got to take it from you. You didn't take care of my vineyard. You weren't the channel I wanted you to be. And now I've got to take it from you and give it to someone else. And so he begins to explain it. So the rejection increases. He figures them as the fig tree and he curses it. No fruit, you've got to die. You're dried up at the roots. He goes into the temple and he says, it's got to be cleansed. And he overthrows the temple as an object lesson. And then finally he stands just before his crucifixion. And he weeps over Jerusalem. His heart is broken because his people will not understand. He didn't come to change anything. He came to show the real meaning, or as we've been talking about, he unfolded it. And he showed what it was all about. And they will not reject it. And so he stands and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicken. But you will not. And then he turns his back on his own people and he sets his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, toward rejection, toward crucifixion. All right, that's the first, I was mentioning two emphases that the Gospels give. That was reviewed. The first one was the spiritual meaning, the spiritual nature of the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus Christ said, all those promises I made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph and to David and to Solomon and to Nathan, all those promises, you've misunderstood. You thought they were physical. You thought it was geographical boundaries and location. You thought it was political. You thought it was for this earth. But it has never been. When I promised you the sure mercies of David, I was talking about something spiritual. When I promised Abraham that he would inherit Canaan, I wasn't talking about physical Canaan, I was talking about something spiritual. But you misunderstood. So that's the first emphasis of the Gospels. Now we'll begin the second. Turn to Matthew, just approximately. We'll get into the verses in a moment. The second emphasis that the Holy Spirit deals with, and this is our new material for this morning, in the Gospels, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Final rejection. The death of Christ. Here's an amazing fact. One third of all four Gospels deal with the last week of Jesus' life. Isn't that an amazing thing? Here you have 33 and a half years, and one third of all the information you have only deals with one week of his life. It's the week we call Passion Week. It's the week of his final rejection. One third of the gospel record, one third of Matthew, one third of Mark, one third of Luke, one third of John, that's a big chunk, is devoted to only one week, the last week of his life, the sufferings of Christ. Remember how the seed began in Genesis 3:15? There's going to be a war between the seed of the woman, which is Christ and all his followers, and the seed of the serpent, which is Satan and all his followers. And now in the gospel records, at the peak of the ages, at the fullness of time, we're going to see that war come to a tremendous climax. I don't hardly know how to give it. We've had the facts so often that we're just tempted to sort of just read them, la la la. But when God himself came down to die upon the cross, that was central in history. We even date our calendar from the Lord Jesus, AD and BC. Everything has to do with this central fact. For example, in the Old Testament, all blood sacrifices pointed forward to the cross. All the types, such as Noah's Ark and Abraham offering Isaac, all of which look forward to the cross. All prophecy look forward to the cross. All of the history of the Old Testament look forward to the cross. Then you come to the New Testament. The Gospels look back to the cross. The epistles explain the cross. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the cross. And even in Revelation, when we talk about eternity, more times in Revelation than any place in the Bible do you have the title Lamb of God. Isn't that amazing? You wouldn't expect to find that in heaven, but that's what you find. He's the Lamb upon the throne. He's the one that died. And everything points back. And so the whole Old Testament pointed forward. And the whole New Testament points backward to the cross. I'm going to tell you the facts. You already know them. And I won't take time to look up the verses because we're going to look up other verses. But I'll ask God to reveal this to your heart as we go through it. The unfolding of redemption. And now, if you could take the illustration of a plant, you're never going to see a greater bursting of revelation, a blossoming of truth, than right here at the cross. The Bible says that he was wounded for our transgressions. There's only five ways that any human body can be wounded. You can be wounded with a contuse wound. You can be wounded with a laceration. You can be wounded with an incise wound, with a penetrating wound, or with a perforation. That's medical. Those are the only ways you can be wounded. In every way that it was possible to be wounded, Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He not only suffered physically, but he suffered mentally. The agony of shame. The agony of being left alone and forsaken. And of course, the great suffering that he had was spiritual. You'll never understand, and I'll never expound or understand, Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And on that dark day when every kind of human being was represented, either in Judas or the priests or the Pharisees, Pilate, the soldiers, the Sadducees, the multitudes, the thieves, were all represented. And on that day, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, crushed the head of the serpent. Wasn't an ordinary day. It was a day when the sun hid its face in darkness. It was a day when the veil of the temple was rent in two. It was a day when there was a great earthquake. It was a day when people rose from their tombs and went all throughout the city. Amazing day. And we just sort of read, and they crucified him, and he died. This death was no afterthought. It was predicted in Genesis 3:15. The Bible says that Jesus accomplished death. See, the Old Testament was not superseded. It wasn't merely supplemented. It was fulfilled. It was illuminated. It was transfigured. It was unfolded. And from this point on, everything begins to unfold and unlock and blossom. And the message has never changed, not even for a moment. But they misunderstood it. I want to ask you to look up these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. We're going to come back to Matthew. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. As for this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. You see what that verse is saying? It's saying the prophets wrote down
like Isaiah wrote Isaiah, Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, and then he went back and studied his own writing because he didn't understand what he wrote. Talk about inspiration.
And he said it predicted the sufferings of Christ, Jesus fulfilled.
Now look at Luke 24. Gospel of Luke chapter 24. So they were claiming that he changed the Old Testament. Luke 24, beginning at verse 25. And he said to them, "All foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now watch this next verse. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He didn't change a thing. He just began with Moses and all the prophets and unfolded. He said, this is what it's all about. Same chapter, Luke 24, verse 44. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He began to illumine and to unfold. He said, it's all prophesied. Look at Acts chapter 13, please. Acts chapter 13. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he might be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. They didn't understand him and they didn't understand the Bible, but they fulfilled him by crucifying him. Marvelous record that we have. And all of this was mystery to them. Try to put yourself in the place of these disciples. The whole Old Testament, they finally were just wiped out and Rome had come. And then finally a root came out of dry ground and it began to blossom. And he taught them and he healed them and he blessed them. And then he dies and he's gone. They're so confused. They still don't understand the nature of the kingdom. They're still perplexed about the death of Christ. If he's going to come and be Messiah and bring whatever it is he's supposed to bring, why does he die? Try to understand. They were pretty close to the situation. And when Jesus Christ died that day, their hopes died with him. Every ray of hope was blasted when Christ died upon the cross. Do you know what the resurrection meant to them? Can you put yourself in their shoes? Do you know what that meant? No wonder Peter wrote 1 Peter 1, 3. I'll read it to you. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was a lively hope for them. The whole plan had been destroyed. The root out of dry ground had grown up and it had been killed at the cross. Now the plant was gone and there was no hope ever for anything. And then 3 days later, Jesus Christ came back and Peter said when he saw it, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. Because now there's hope again. Try to catch the wonder of this. The plan had weathered the worst of storms. Man at his depraved worst had cast his ugliness upon the Lord. Satan and all the demons of hell, according to Colossians, were hovering around the cross when he died. Men didn't see it. But Satan and all the hosts of hell were hissing and jeering at Christ. And God the Father turned his back upon him and emptied out his anger and wrath. And Jesus was put into the winepress of the wrath of God and crushed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Can any plant go through that and survive? You see the picture? Jesus Christ is now alive. And through it, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Did you ever notice the message in Acts? You wonder why they preach this message? Acts chapter 1, verse 22. They choose a new disciple, and here's the condition. Acts 1:22 says, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. Chapter 2, verse 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And then he quotes the Old Testament through verse 28, saying he's got to rise again. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Chapter 3, verse 14. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted unto you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we're witnesses. Why'd they go around telling everybody he's alive? I'll tell you why. Because that was their only hope. And now he'd come back from the dead, a lively hope, and the plant can go again. Chapter 3, verse 25. It's you who are the sons of the prophets, a covenant which God made with your family, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. God raised up. Every place you look in Acts, they're preaching the resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 2. Speaking about the Sadducees, they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by his name, this man stands before you in good health. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Chapter 5, 29, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death, hanging him on a cross. Am I reading that in? Or was that a new message that they had? And as they went out in the book of Acts, their message was resurrection. He's alive and we have a new plan, a new life, and new hope. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, so I'm going to have to back off a little. At this point, in the unfolding of redemption, the plant explodes. I mean, it begins to blossom, sort of like spring around Newport. You ever notice that one day everything is not developed, and then the next day you go down Bellevue or something, and all of a sudden it's just there, boom, and it just explodes. Well, that's what this plant did. It buds everywhere, and it's hard in the New Testament. See, the Old Testament, just in picture form, it's easier to trace, but in the New Testament, there's so many blossoms, I don't know which one to trace out. And so bear with me, I'm going to try to keep it simple and give you the overall view. But we have to sort of back off at this point. Let me review. The great message of the gospel, the emphasis that the Holy Spirit gives, the internal nature of the kingdom, and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But to those early believers, they're still sort of in a fog. They can't see the trees, or the forest rather, for the tree. They're too close. They're not relating it to the whole program. Now remember, these disciples were saturated with the misconceptions of the Old Testament. They had misunderstood. And as we go into Acts and in this New Testament, they're still confused. They just don't understand what God's doing. They're still thinking, maybe God's going to raise up a political kingdom on the earth. Maybe it'll be physical. And so as we read the record, Jesus appears for 40 days. Chapter 1 of Acts and verse 3 says, by many infallible proofs. Chapter 15 of Corinthians and verse 6 says that at one time he appeared to over 500 at one time. And they all gave witness. And when that was written, many were still alive. Now it's time for his ascension. Chapter 1, verse 3. Acts. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. What did Jesus talk about after he rose from the dead? What did he preach during those 40 days when he appeared in the room and when he appeared walking down the road? What did he speak about? Try to get this. Listen. He preached about what he always preached about. Never changed from Genesis 1-1 about the kingdom. They had misunderstood the kingdom. And now for 40 days, he begins unlocking to them the secrets of the kingdom. And he preaches the kingdom. But they're like us. So dull. So slow to get it. And now he's ready to ascend into heaven. And just before he goes, they ask him, look at it, verse 6. When they come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They missed it again. He explains it, and he tells them, and he said, I'm fulfilling it, and he unlocks the Old Testament, and he tells them the spiritual nature. And he says, when are you going to set up your physical kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? And finally says, no. It's not given unto you to know the times and the seasons which the Father's placed in his own power. And then he begins again to get into the spirit of the message. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. This isn't the only place he talked of his departure. I'm going to ask you to turn to John 16. Try to get the wonder that they were so slow, so dull. They didn't understand what he was at. They didn't understand what he was trying to communicate. That the message of the kingdom is a spiritual thing. It's not physical. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Jesus said, in order for you to understand what I'm going to do in the days ahead, I'm going to have to go away. And it's to your advantage that I go away. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. I know you don't understand it all now. I've been trying to explain it. It's to your advantage I go away, and I'll send you the Holy Spirit. 13 again, when he comes, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he'll speak and he'll disclose to you what is to come. He'll glorify me. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it unto you. Then in verse 16, he says, a little while, you'll no longer behold me. And again, a little while, you will see me. He's not talking about second coming. He's not talking about his resurrection appearances. What does he mean? A little while. They didn't know either. What? A little while and you'll not behold me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Because I go to my Father. Do you see the impact? Do you see what he's saying? A little while and you won't see me. Let me tell you what he means. He says, you've been so accustomed to looking at me with these eyes, with the eyes of the flesh. You saw me walk, you saw me eat, you saw me lay down and sleep. You saw me go out into the mountain, you even saw me walk on the water. You've been watching me this way, the same way Mary was clinging to me, flesh. A little while, you'll see me no more this way. But then again, a little while, you will see me in another way, with the eyes of faith. And that's what he's talking about. It's a spiritual thing. And then he begins to explain it. And verse 18, they were saying, what is this he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they were wishing to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while you'll not behold me? May I insert with the eyes of the flesh? And again a little while and you will see me with the eyes of faith. Truly I say to you, you'll weep and lament and the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman's in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for her joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too, a woman's in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for her joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy from you. Verse 23, in that day you will ask me no questions. See what he's saying? In that day you'll have a satisfied mind. In what day? Well, all the way back to verse 8. When he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes. It's important that I go away because I'm going to send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now you see me with the eyes of the flesh. But when he comes, he'll lead you to all truth. In that day you'll ask no questions. In that day you'll understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. In that day, you'll understand what I've been trying to tell you about the Old Testament. That it's all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he begins to explain those things. The one thing I love about John 16 is that it follows John 15. Remember what John 15 is about? I'm the vine, and you're the branches. There's a plant again. You want to bring forth fruit? He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Ah, but you don't understand it. And that's why he said, I have so many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. I'm going to go away. I know you'll weep when I leave. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And he's going to unlock these scriptures. And he's going to teach you the spiritual nature of the kingdom and the depths of what Jesus accomplished on that cross. Turn again to Acts, please. The key to the book of Acts is in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Do you know who is the human author of Acts? Who wrote Acts? Luke wrote Acts. Dr. Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and that's what he's talking about in verse 1. The former treatise, that is the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. When he was in his humiliation. When he was on the earth. When he was here, physically. Now I'm about to write about all that he continues to do and teach. From his new position in heaven. At the Father's right hand, glorified and exalted. And so the book of Acts is simply the gospel all over again. Here's the difference. The gospel showed what he taught and did when he was on the earth. Now Acts begins to tell. See, he explained to them what the plant was all about. He came and lived as the grain of wheat. And he showed them about the plant, how he lived in relationship with the Father. Now he's gone away and he says, now you do it. And so he sends his Holy Spirit. And Acts is the record of what Jesus continues to do and teach. Acts has been called a transition book. And it really is. That's legitimately so. Many say it's a transition from law to grace. Oh, I reject that with a passion. You know what that says when it's a transition from law to grace? It's saying that the Old Testament was law and the New Testament's grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Old Testament was grace in seed form. It's the same thing as the New Testament. You don't move from law to grace. There's no such thing as that. That's not taught in the Bible. The Old Testament was grace, and the New Testament is grace unfolded. That's all it is. But it's the same message. But it is a transition. Say, well, what's it a transition from if it's not a transition from law to grace? Oh, watch it. It's a transition from the misconceptions of the kingdom to the truth about the kingdom. And oh, what a tremendous transition that is. There's a definite moving from things physical, material, spiritual, temporal, to things that are spiritual and invisible, and things that are eternal. I believe over the whole book of Acts, you can write 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. And God had to teach these people that it is not physical. And oh, my heart is, I'm like glued to that which is physical. And God said, if you're ever going to go on, if you're ever going to understand the nature of the kingdom, then you've got to be weaned from the physical, from the material, into that which is spiritual. Most outlines of Acts use the same general approach. They take chapter 1, verse 8 as the key verse. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then they outline it like this. In the first 7 chapters, witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28, witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's accurate. That's how it's divided. However, that's sort of cold and formal and historical and matter of fact and dead and sort of detached. I just can't enter into that. Every time I've ever read Acts, it was nothing but a history lesson. I was walking through Paul's missionary journeys. And quite frankly, it didn't thrill my soul that he stopped at Pergamos and passed over and went over here, took a ship and went there. It didn't really thrill me. Didn't touch my soul where he went. Any more than would touch your soul if I gave you the roads I traveled on last week when I went to South Carolina. That wouldn't thrill your heart. To know the geography, God is teaching more in Acts than where Paul went on his missionary journey. And more than how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a transition from the false to the true. From the earthly king to the heavenly king. From the physical temple to the invisible church. See the transition? From geographical boundaries to a boundless inheritance in Christ. There's a transition in Acts from a channel which was narrowly limited to one nation, to whosoever will may come. That's what you see in Acts. It's a transition from the physical, which is all I meant to see for years, for 4,000 years. They missed the point. And now Jesus changed it around and showed the principles underneath. And it's so thrilling to see how Acts begins. I'm almost going to have to do what I did when we first began this class. God promised that he's going to build a nation. They missed the point. So we got to start all over. Okay? You know what a nation is? Here we go again. Every nation has to have, do you remember? People, government, land. Okay, let's begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons. Why did he tell you that? Why did he tell us how many are there? I think I know. Look at verse chapter 2, please, verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Why did he tell you that? What are we doing? Got to get people. He's starting all over again. And he's going to build the right kind of nation. And the whole New Testament is nothing more than the Old Testament was. Spiritually. Chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What's that? People. More people. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Why do we tell you that? People. He's building all over again. Chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Why is he telling you that? He's starting all over again. He's going to build a nation. These are different kind of people. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, why did he tell you that? People. And so Acts begins as we began in the Old Testament. We gotta have people.
Can I refresh your minds? They not only have to be people, but they have to be
united together
as one.
Remember? We went through that. When they asked this question, were they united together? Back up. Chapter 1, verse 14.
These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. One mind. Chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together. And they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Question. Anyone miss that? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number. Chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection. 34. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Any oneness there? You see, in Acts you're dealing sort of with the facts. There's numbers and there's oneness. When you get to the epistles, it's going to explain those facts. Then you're going to find out how they became one, how they were baptized into one body, how they were made one with union with the head. But you say, well, he's starting all over, but that's not the same promise he gave to Abraham, is it? I turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, please. As he begins to, this is the first letter of explanation, it follows Acts. And he begins to explain all that we've been talking about. And so he begins in Acts 4, in verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, is found? Let's go back. Let's take a look at Abraham. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Verse 10, how was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? You see, he believed God before he was circumcised. So Paul is saying it goes deeper than being a Jew. There's something that's deeper than the physical nation. And then he begins to explain what he's talking about. Chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he should be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it's by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him who believed God. Except, what's he talking about?
He looks back to Abraham and he says, Abraham was given a promise that his seed would inherit the land.
Now let's talk about that seed. Is it the seed that comes from his body? Or, he said, Abraham believed God. He lived by faith. Is it those that follow in his train by faith?
And so Paul concludes, we are the seed of Abraham. Did he change anything?
He didn't change a thing. He just explained what God meant in the Old Testament. It was always those who live by faith. He never meant the physical seed of Abraham.
They misunderstood it. All those years, they thought he was talking about the physical children. He said, no, no, you misunderstood it. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 where he gives a further explanation. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. It's written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. You remember how Isaac was born? It was a miracle birth, wasn't it? She was barren. She couldn't have children. Isaac was born by a miracle. Was Ishmael born by miracle? No. You see what he said? You can read this on your own, but 21 through 30, here's what he said. There's two ways to have children. Those who are born by the flesh and those who are born by miracle. Now which ones are really the children of Abraham? Those who are born by the miracle. And so he says, and we're born of Isaac, we're children of faith, and we are the one. And all he's doing is explaining the spiritual nature. He says it's always been this way, but they missed it. They hadn't understood it through the end. You know why they were so anxious to sell their houses and lands? I think I know. I don't think God was introducing communism as a means of government. I don't think that was the point. I think what they were finally saying is this. It's not physical, and these things don't matter. My house, and my, that's what the whole Old Testament put all the emphasis on the gold in the pocket. And now they finally have seen it. The light broke upon. It isn't that at all. And they could care less about their houses and their lands. God was laying down a rule that this is what you're supposed to do through the years. He just was showing it, and they finally saw it. And those things took, they lost all their meaning. Well, I'm going to develop this in another connection on another day, but right now, I'll just state it for you, and you can almost follow. You have the Old Testament. You see how God is giving people and how they're united together. And now we've got to have a land. Oh, when you come to the... You know what Hebrews 3 and 4 says? We're going to look at it another time, but let me tell you. Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about going into the land. But you know what it says? It says they failed to enter in because of unbelief. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. He who has ceased from his works has entered into his rest. And then Ephesians goes on and tells the inheritance we have in Christ. Physical Canaan was not the inheritance. It was a picture of all we have in Christ. And so God says, you want to enter into the land? The land is not physical. It's not geographical. You can't survey it. It's all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he begins to unfold the kingdom. The people are those that are born by a miracle and are united together by the Holy Spirit in one body, united to the same head. That's the kingdom. And the kingdom is the place where Jesus Christ, the King, rules in the life. That's the kingdom. It's not physical. You can't see it. You can't see it in my life. I can't see it here. It's inside. The kingdom of God's within you. And the kingdom is not that physical land where I say, this is my property and I go from here. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the land. Technology. God's going to provide. Philippians 4:19. All your needs. My God shall supply all your needs. And how to get from the physical environmental social organization. How do we get along? We're made one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one body. My hand gets along with this hand. I don't have to get up in the morning, have a committee meeting for my hands, and say, okay, hand, now you make sure all day long that you don't collide with the other hand. I don't even have to. This hand lives for the pleasure of the head, and this hand lives for the pleasure of the head, and my leg lives for the pleasure of the head. And as every member lives for the pleasure of the head, I'm perfectly coordinated. You want to know how the church can get along? When every member lives for the pleasure of the head. And the head is Christ. You don't have to try to make them get along. They're going to get along. Because they're one body. Anything in the New Testament about religion? About relationship with God? It's full of it. For me to live as Christ. That I might know Him. In the power of His resurrection. Government? Turn to Colossians 1:13. See, we're talking about a kingdom. Now watch chapter 1:13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Are we in the kingdom? In the kingdom of His beloved Son. Quickly, 1 Peter chapter 2. I hope all this hopping back and forth doesn't distract from the truth. I hope you're seeing the main idea that Jesus is presenting. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, just been born into the kingdom. Verse 4, coming to Him. Now watch the temple. What kind of temple is it? Verse 4. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house. See, that old temple, that was just a picture. He says, you're the temple. You know you make a temple with bricks. He says, you're a living brick. You want to know how to have a living church? You make it out of living bricks. You get all these living bricks together. And he says, you're the temple. And you're all alive. It's not a physical temple, it's spiritual. And he begins to explain it. Verse 9. You are a chosen race. Oh, but I thought that was Israel, and I thought that was Abraham's seed. Yeah, that was his miracle seed. That wasn't his physical seed. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Boy, I hope someone asks me someday, what's your nationality? Because I'm going to say Christian. That's what it says. You're a holy nation. We're a nation. The nation that God promised Abraham is going to build. But it's spiritual. And so people haven't seen it. They were looking for something physical. A people for God's own possession. For what? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Man, I wish that was written over every church in the country. Proclaim the excellencies of Him. No one ever has a right to proclaim anything else. That's the message. The excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Let me tie it all together. Acts is a transition from the old misconceptions of the physical to that brand new spiritual unfolding. That's why it's unfolding. It isn't anything new. It's the development and the unfolding and the blossom is, it's a spiritual kingdom. No longer hemmed in by national boundaries. No longer narrowed down to national privileges. No longer is it hindered by physical limitations. Now it's spiritual, and all its blessings are from God, and everyone that's born of God is taught of the Spirit of God, and God reveals these things to those who are spiritual. Its character is heavenly. Let's get back to the plan. I'll close at least with the theme that we're trying to do. Go to Romans 11, please. Romans 11. You know? What page is it on? All right, here it is. Romans 11. Verse 11. I say, then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Israel.
may it never be, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Here's God's people, and they fell. Verse 15, For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. But if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, there's your plan, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off in their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. God's able to graft them in again. From what is by nature a wild olive tree, who are grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And so God says, you want to see that plant again? It's the tree which we'll call the favor of God or the grace of God. And it was God's plan that the whole earth would eat from the fruit of the grace of God. And so in that tree he chose as a channel Israel. And Israel rejected him. And so God cut off that branch. And there were some other wild weeds and branches growing, so he took us. And he grafted us into the grace of God. And now through the new channel, the church, he's about to carry on his program. I'm going to develop this next time through Acts. But what I want you to see, and I feel like I've stumbled all over myself this morning, but what I want you to see is that Jesus didn't change a thing. He just took that Old Testament, which was locked, which was closed, which was veiled, which was hidden. He said, you've misunderstood this for 4,000 years. Now, here's what it has always meant. That's why it's a shame that Christians neglect the Old Testament. They say, well, that's past. It's not past. It's the same thing that we have now, and it's for us. So now God has new people, born of the Spirit, and they're united together, and they have a land, and they have a technology, and they have a social organization, and they are a race of people. Now next time we're going to see how God develops that through the rest of the Bible, the New Testament. Comments or questions? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee that Thou didst take us wild by nature. You grafted us into the tree of Thy grace. I just pray, Lord, that as we study the unfolding of redemption, and as Thy epistles unfold it, and as it comes to a glorious climax in Revelation, that we might more fully understand the nature of the church. Lord, even today we have the same problem. Thy church has rejected Christ and has looked to the physical. It's wrapped up in programs and committees and numbers and money and buildings and buses and all things physical. And they've missed the point. Teach us, Lord, to go after Christ alone and to let Him rule upon the throne of our hearts, that the promise might be fulfilled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.